band, and came on stage. He was a bassist with the Allman Brothers and has his own band now. It's just fabulous. But he came on stage with flip-flops on, and then when he began to play, he was barefoot. Well, I'm not going to do that, but it's too hot for this. I'm getting rid of this. I know that's a scandal for some of you. I'm too old to be up there talking and whatnot. So now that's behind us, and we can focus on more important things. We are right in the middle of a brief series on the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Today we find ourselves at Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, with the letter to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. Our gracious Father and God, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for all who are here today, both those who know and love and trust our Savior Jesus Christ and those who are yet strangers to your mercies, but are interested and curious and want to find out more. We pray that you would do a good work by your word and spirit during this time. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may recall that last week I speculated as to the kind of extreme persecution that the church in North America might have to endure many decades from now, say 50, 60 years from now. And of course, nobody knows. It would be entirely speculation. But as we draw things closer to the present time, we can be more confident as to what is likely and what is unlikely by way of persecution. And I think, or at least I certainly believe, that within the next year or two or 5 years, perhaps more, there's very little realistic likelihood that any of us will be imprisoned or tortured or put to death for our faith. Although some of you do watch with interest, I'm sure, what's happening in the realm of free speech and what is categorized as hate speech and what one is prohibited, apparently, not merely from saying, but from actually believing. So who knows where these things will go in years to come. But I think we can be pretty confident that for the foreseeable future, we are safe from the most extreme forms of persecution, at least in this part of the world. And you may conclude, though, from that sense of relative safety with respect to your Christian faith, that you are in no immediate danger. While you may not be in immediate danger of torture or being put to death, it would not be wise for you to drop your guard. It would not be wise for you not to have a heightened sense of alertness. because there are different kinds of danger, even different kinds of dangers related to your Christian faith. Of course, there's dangers of traffic and viruses and crime and on the list goes, but there are even a set of dangers related to your Christian faith. And it could be that you're substantially protected in God's kind providence from one kind of danger, but you are vulnerable to another. And I think there is a strange way in which there's an interrelationship between these two. Sometimes, to the degree that we're protected from one kind of danger, we, in ways of which we may be unaware, become more vulnerable to another. So we've moved up the coast a little bit more. We started in Ephesus, went up to Smyrna, and now we come to the city of Pergamum before we head inland toward the city of Thyatira next week. It has been said if Ephesus is the New York of Asia Minor, being the center of commerce, then Pergamum is the DC. It's the seat of power. It's the place, perhaps more than any other, where emperor worship is prominent, in your face, as it were, with a variety of temples. Yet it is here in this seat of emperor worship that there is a church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice, again, Christ identifies himself in different ways at the beginning of each of the letters. Here he identifies himself as the words of one of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And your mind might immediately run when you hear this image of the sword to this image of the word of God. You remember in the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is explicitly identified as the word of God. And perhaps you remember the language from Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's likely, though, that here this double-edged sword is not the word of God in general. It's more narrow, referring to the judgments of the Lord. Because if you drop down to verse 16, you'll notice this threat of Christ making war against them with the sword of my mouth. And this language of the double-edged sword is used later in the book of Revelation to refer to judgment. So he's probably right here on the front end announcing their liability to judgment. But before he does that, you'll notice that these believers in Pergamum are commended. I want you to notice this language, how he begins in verse 13. I know where you dwell. And quite apart from the particulars of the situation in Pergamum, I think it's a really encouraging thought for the Lord to say to his people, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Now, sometimes we use that as a threat, don't we? I know where you live. And it's as if someone's going to be coming after you. But here it's clearly used in the sense of Christ being mindful of people's difficult life circumstances. And so again, much more broadly than the situation of Pergamum, you think of Christ knowing where you live. I know where you live. I know all about your campus. I know about living in New England. I know about your roommate. I know about the neighborhood in which you, whatever it is about where you live that has adverse effects, that is challenging, that makes it difficult for you to walk with God, Christ says, I know where you live. He understands, he's compassionate. But here in particular, of course, Christ is thinking about this seat of power, this locus of emperor worship. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum was a dark, dark place, described as the place of Satan's throne, as where Satan dwells. You'll perhaps know from the rest of the scriptures that Satan is a defeated enemy. This is especially prominent later in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 20. There's been a decisive defeat at the cross. And yet Satan continues to hold sway. And we find language like in Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, referring to Satan as the god of this world. Jesus in John's gospel, referring to the ruler of this world. So though Satan is defeated, he still holds sway. He still exercises a considerable influence. You may remember last week, we made the point that the persecution of the church is animated by the powers of darkness. So yes, it is evil men and women perpetrating what they will against their church, but there's a sense in which their evil deeds are undergirded and animated by Satan himself. We saw in the case of Smyrna, things were about to happen. Christ was making a prediction of the persecution they were about to endure. In the case of Pergamum, it has already happened. We're told of one named Antipas, whose name interestingly means against all. So he clearly stood against all. He was a faithful witness for Christ. He stood his ground, and for his faithfulness, he was killed among them. In other words, this is not something they simply heard about, like, oh, whatever happened to Antipas? No, he was killed among them. And you think of the effect that this might have had on the believers in Pergamum. Think of the temptations that would come along with that. Think about any time adverse consequences happen to someone else you know who's a Christian. Some consequences for their faithfulness to Christ. The thought crosses your mind. Maybe I should lie low. Maybe I should be more careful. Maybe I should be a little less forthright in my faith, or the same might happen to me. So there is that temptation to become timid and fearful and reluctant. Look at these faithful believers in Pergamum. Even though this Antipas was killed among them, they are holding fast to Christ's name, and they are not denying the faith. This is a genuine commendation. Jesus is not just, you know, greasing the skids for the rebuke that is to come. To be faithful, think about this. A fellow believer, someone in this room, is killed for their faith. And yet we continue steadfastly trusting in Christ. It certainly says something about the courage, the trust, and the faith, and the confidence of these saints in Pergamum. And you might think that, well, if they can, you know, muster up the courage to stand up, you know, this under this kind of difficulty and adversity, is there any difficulty that they can't stand up against? But remember, there are different kinds of danger. There's the danger of opposition, and then there's the danger of seduction. You might be able to resist the one, yet succumb to the other. Remember what Jesus said about the church in Ephesus, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But we're not told anything about who these Nicolaitans are, just as it's a good thing to hate their deeds. And so it's always been a great question. Who are these Nicolaitans and what were they teaching? Well, here in this letter, in all likelihood, we have the only explanation we're going to get as to who the Nicolaitans were and what they were teaching, because it is likened to the teaching of Balaam. And I would argue it's not as though there are two separate groups of false teachers in the church, one the Nicolaitans and one advocating the teaching of Balaam. They are one and the same, and the one is used to describe the other. You remember Balaam? He of talking donkey fame. You remember that episode, don't you? When Balaam is on his way, riding upon his donkey, and the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword is standing in the way. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord, but Balaam does not. So the donkey is trying to get out of the way and protect himself from the angel of the Lord. And Balaam is beating upon the donkey. And then remember the way it gets kind of hemmed in on either side. So they can't go to the right, can't go to the left. So the donkey just sits down and Balaam is beating upon the donkey until the donkey speaks. Imagine how unnerving that would be. Imagine you have a cat or a dog and you're straying from the ways of the Lord. You're sinning in some particular way, and the cat one day is looking at you and blinks a couple of times and says, "Stop sinning." Why you would remember that for the rest of your life, that would be a very unusual experience, and likely just as unusual as it was in the days of Balaam. But there's nothing that should prevent us from believing that this actually happened. If we don't have an anti-supernaturalistic bias, we can surely believe on this one occasion that Balaam was literally rebuked by his donkey. If you go to the New Testament, you get sort of an overall perspective on the significance of Balaam from 2 Peter 2, verse 15, describing these false prophets in the church. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So from the New Testament perspective, Balaam, good guy, bad guy, clearly a bad guy. But when you go to the narrative in the book of Numbers, Balaam is a bit more of a complex character, because you find instances where he is clearly committed to not going beyond the word of the Lord. Other times he is going his own way. You may remember why Balaam enters into the narrative. Balak, the king of the Moabites, has seen what the Israelites have done to the Amorites, and he's afraid that the same fate is going to meet the Moabites. So his plan is he's going to hire Balaam to pronounce some sort of efficacious curse on the Israelites. And in that way, the Moabites will be spared. And whatever you may think of a plan like that, it is certainly what Balak had in mind. And he's going to have Balaam curse Israel, and then Israel will be no threat to the Moabites. And you may remember what happened after the episode with the donkey. Balaam makes his way to Balak, and Balak's expectation is Balaam is going to be pronouncing these curses. You remember what happened? Every time Balaam opens his mouth, he's not cursing the Israelites, but he is blessing them. Not once, not twice, not three times, but it's four separate oracles. Balaam is pronouncing favor upon the people of God. But remember, there are different kinds of danger, and there are different kinds of defeat. So if Balaam, Balak is not going to pay Balaam at this point, right? I mean, you didn't do what I hired you to do. But Balaam is intent on his ill-gotten gain one way or another. So he's going to find another way. So immediately upon the heels of those four oracles where Balaam, contrary to Balak's wishes, pronounces blessing instead of curse, we read of this sad turn of events. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bow down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Then and now, sex and idolatry has always been a very potent combination. And what could not be secured by pronouncing a curse on the people of God was accomplished by their being seduced by the Moabite women. Later in the narrative, in chapter 31, and to be clear, there's plenty of blame to go around. The Israelite men have culpability. The Moabite women have culpability. But listen to what it says about Balaam's role. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." The men are guilty, the women are guilty, but Balaam has been instrumental in pursuit of his ill-gotten gain to lead the men of Israel into immorality and idolatry. It's this episode that's being used to describe the problem of the church in Pergamum. Again, there are not two separate teachings going on. The teachings are one and the same, described in different ways. He says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, as to exactly what was going on in the church, be difficult to say. I mentioned a week or two ago about these trade guilds and how to participate in the economic life of the culture. You had to go to these feasts and, in a sense, immerse yourself in the world and a culture that almost necessitated compromise. So it's likely that that's a part of it. But at least in general terms, the problem here is an engagement with the culture that involves compromise and a failure to lead a distinctly holy Christian life. In a world, what's being taught to the people in the church in Pergamum is worldliness. And by worldliness, I do not mean some fundamentalist laundry list of do's and don'ts. I have in mind being more broadly conformed to the world. And the role of the teaching is that these teachers are, in a sense, telegraphing to the church, these things, these idol feasts, it doesn't matter. Do what you need to do to get along. You've got to be in the world. You've got to earn a living. And so in ways obvious and not, they're teaching the people to compromise. So there was certainly idolatry involved. There may well have been a literal sexual immorality, as there was in the book of Numbers, but also clearly in Christ's mind is the spiritual fornication that compromise with the world entails. Remember how James brought these together in his letter in chapter 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You may remember what John says in 1 John 2. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We must be careful not to construe the love of the world too narrowly. Worldliness is not merely drunken debauchery, but it is things such as the love of money, sinful ambition, craving a status, our tribalism. The list goes on and on as to how we conform ourselves to the world and so fail to live as Christ calls us. This is being tolerated in a church that, remind you, is standing fast in the face of persecution. The fact that a church is steadfast, the fact that a church is not denying the faith, does not mean that it's not susceptible to the allure and seduction of the world. R.L. Dabney, back in the 19th century, compared the grace that it would take to endure persecution versus the grace to endure the comforts of the world. He said this: "Is it then an exaggerated statement that a time like the present one is of more danger than the time of oppression and persecution? We verily believe that, splendid as is the grace which carries the martyr to the stake and sustains him in his baptism of fire, glorious as is the display of divine power in a church downtrodden but indomitable, persecuted but not consumed, the grace which would carry a church through such a season of continued prosperity and carnal ease as we are now experiencing, without a decay of spirituality, would be still more mighty. The church has often enjoyed the former grace. She has not yet attained unto the latter." Isn't that interesting? Many instances throughout the history of the church where God's grace met the challenge of his people being persecuted. But the grace that is needed to sustain people through a continued season of prosperity and carnal ease, that grace is greater still. The problem in Pergamum is that this teaching is being allowed unfettered. The church isn't doing anything about it. The church as a whole is to blame because it's a failure of discipline. And so the repentance that is being demanded of the church is that they need to do something about it. So whoever these teachers are, whatever they're doing, whether they're leading a community group or teaching Sunday school or standing in the pulpit, wherever they are, there needs to be something by way of accountability, correction, exposure, and ultimately removal. Stephen Long is going to start teaching adult CE next week. If he starts teaching you to compromise with the world, we'll talk to him first. Try to, you know, administer a little loving correction, but if he keeps on doing it, he's not going to be teaching anymore. That's the kind of accountability that ought to be exhibited in the church. And you'll notice that what Christ says, he's in effect saying, look, you do something about this or I will. Verse 16, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them," that is these teachers, "with the sword of my mouth." Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? What would it be to experience Christ coming to them, warring against them with the sword of his mouth? I have no idea. In all likelihood, they had no idea. But whatever it is, it's not something we want to experience. Do, Do you want the king and head of the church to come make war against us with the word of his mouth? I have no idea what that means, but no, that is not something that we want. So this is his way of telling the church in Pergamum, look, you need to deal with this. You need to make sure that this teaching is stopped so that my people can serve me with faithfulness. If you don't, I will take matters into my own hands. Well, clearly, this is something that extends well beyond the church in Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just for Pergamum, it's not just for the other six churches, it's for the church throughout the ages. And I would think you would agree, it is not uncommon for Christians to be steadfast, holding fast to the faith once delivered to all the saints, while at the same time compromising with the world. He ends the letter with another way of describing what is laid up in store for believers. We've already seen this, the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We last week heard about our being not subject to the second death. Here the promise reads as follows. For the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You'll remember that the manna fell from the heavens and fed the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember how it ultimately points to Jesus as being the true bread that is from heaven. I take the hiddenness to be a reference to the fact that this bread of life, we don't yet experience it as we will. It is hidden from us in this life, and it will be unveiled in the life to come, what it is to commune with Christ, to feast upon him. You know, imagine you hear about some wonderful restaurant and just these glowing descriptions, but all you have are the descriptions. You can read the menu online. You've heard word of mouth, but you haven't tasted it yourself, and you finally go. And so this is what the fuss was all about. This is what people were telling me about. There's a sense in which the feasting upon Christ, the communion with Christ, will far surpass anything we've here imagined. This is promised to the believer. And then there's the white stone. I have no idea what's meant by the white stone. Well, I shouldn't say, I have some idea. There are all sorts of different associations with the white stone. It could be used as a token of acquittal. It could be used as a ticket of admission. And it may well be that what Christ is promising here is that we'll be finally acquitted. We will be given access into the wedding feast of the Lamb. But I'm going to give you another option. And that's our brother Travis. Travis over here 2 years ago wrote a brief article in the Journal of Covenant Theological Seminary on exactly this question, the meaning of the white stone. I will not be hurt at all if you go to Travis and say, well, David clearly has not much of an idea as to what's meant by the white stone with the name written on it that only that person knows, but you've written an article on it, so you tell us what it means. So Travis, if your inbox is flooded with requests, I'm sure you'll be happy to distribute your article. It's a very fine article indeed. But it seems to be, it certainly has to do with eternal life. It certainly has to do, you know, the name that is on it, that is known only to the one that receives it. We'll see more of that in the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's more of this idea of full communion with God, of Christ's own name being placed upon us, you know, Christ's own name, Christ revealing himself to us. So in a sense, I think the hidden manna and the white stone with the new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. These are two different ways of describing the full communion with God that we will enjoy in the world to come. So these are dangled before the church. And as you think about the pleasures of sin, as you think about compromise with the world, keep in mind that to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. No one knows except the one who receives it. So these are given at the end of each letter to encourage us to persevere, encourage us to press on. And of course, this sacramental meal of the Lord's Supper, in a sense, is a pointing forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Here as well, the manna remains hidden. We don't yet know the fullness of what God has in store for us at the end of our days, and indeed through all eternity. But here at the table, we get a foretaste. We use our sanctified imaginations to imagine what it will be like to be fully known, fully to commune with Christ in the world to come, and how waiting for that, anticipating that, is far greater than any of the pleasures of sin. We invite